So grateful for all that you have done for us and given to us in Christ. And we praise you in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we press on in Genesis. And we are at chapter 4. And verses 1 through 16 is what we're looking to walk through tonight together. And try to take snippets that are good and challenging enough to get through, but not bite off more than we can chew. Try to extract from it things that are helpful and encouraging in our walk with the Lord. And might even convict us once in a while. I know I am. Genesis is an amazing book because the gospel is everywhere. Christ is everywhere in it. And we should be encouraged by that. Well, we see in Genesis 4, as we saw in Genesis 3, the fall happened. We saw Adam and Eve come to a recognition of their nakedness before God, which really points to our spiritual state as well, that in our sin we are naked before God. And so we need those robes of righteousness, of the righteousness of Christ, to be over us, to enter into God's presence. And in chapter 4, we see, as the title says here for you, sin and the gospel continue. We don't want to forget, as we see society grow and really begin to mushroom and expand at a rapid rate at this point in the text, we don't want to forget that the gospel is still present. God has always preserved for himself a remnant. And this has been quite a week with Emily and I were able to spend Wednesday and Thursday with the Claussens in Kansas City and coming home to some other issues that we're facing. And Friday night, in the wee hours of the morning, we laid down to bed and I just looked at her and I said, "Everyone's crazy except me and thee, and sometimes I wonder about thee." You know, it's just one of those weeks, and sometimes we begin to feel like the prophets who would bemoan and wail, "Am I the only one, Lord, who loves you and is faithful to you?" And God always said, "Hey, dope, there's plenty of other people. You need to go out and connect with them." But God always preserves for himself a remnant. And we will see that as we go through the gospel of Genesis, the book of Genesis, but really it is the gospel of Genesis. And one thing we will begin to see in this chapter, as God speaking to the serpent speaks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, we begin to see two distinct lines of seed begin to develop in the course of humanity. And it would be really nice and comfortable and probably make for a nice looking chart if it was always father to son correlation of the seed of the woman, the righteous seed following along. And then you had all the sinners out here following along. But as we go through the book of Genesis, we will see that the genetic seed of Adam and then of Abraham is not always necessarily the spiritual seed or the one that you would think, the firstborn. You think, well, they'd be the godly ones, those of us here who might be the oldest child think, yeah, the oldest always has things together and always has things figured out, but that's not always the case. Sometimes it's the youngest, right, Kim? Amen. Emily and I would say that as well. But sometimes it's the youngest, or sometimes it's the middle one. It's not always who you expect it would be. And we see right away, as Adam and Eve have kids, we begin to see the seed of the woman, the righteous seed, and the seed of the serpent, the sinful seed, begin to develop. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Now, most of you, if you have any type of study Bible, and it might not even be a study Bible, just a text Bible, there's probably some type of footnote on that phrase. And that's because it's a difficult phrase in the Hebrew. It reads literally something like, I've gotten a man, the Lord. And so there's a little finagling as we come over into English to say, well, what exactly is being said here? Some see a little bit of pride coming out. Kind of a, looky what I did. The name Cain means formed one. I formed a man. And some say she might be looking at woman was formed from the side of man. And now she's saying, here, you know, I've been able to make a man myself. And that hearkens, though, to the apostles who would say, woman came from man, but men come from women. And our mothers like to remind us of that. I gave birth to you. I brought you into this world, and I'll take you out if you don't straighten up, right? So there's a little bit of what exactly is she saying? You'll see in the notes here, I have gotten a man, the Lord, the promised one. And so some see really a statement of faith on Eve's part, kind of a, aha, see, God is fulfilling His promise of this one who has come. And so there may have been a sense of God promised that I would give birth to someone who would take care of the sin problem. And see, God's doing that. And God is always a whole lot more patient with us in our sin than we are. And we see as the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers all the way through that great Italian prophet, Malachi. We see all these, through all these books, that the promised one still had not come. And here is Eve, the first kid that shows up saying, God's fulfilled His promise. We'll be out of this in no time. Okay, I've gotten a man, the Lord, and let's see what He does with this. Now again, verse 2, she bore his brother Abel. And Abel means literally fleeting one or vapor. And what we see here is kind of a premonition in the text that Abel's life is not going to be that long of a life. His life is going to be very fleeting, very temporary. And it goes on to explain that Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. And now we begin to see this, what happens in the text of Scripture, where what we expect to see is not always what we see. As we're talking about birth order, we hear, obviously, Cain is born first. He's the oldest one. And Abel is his younger brother. And so you would expect then, as the story unfolds, that you would always hear about what Cain is doing first. He's the promised one. He's the oldest. He must be the righteous seed. So won't we always hear about Cain first? Obviously, that office, really what it was, office of firstborn, is very important. So let's always see what Cain's doing. Then we'll look at what everybody else is doing. But immediately in the text, the names are reversed. Cain is born. Abel is born. Abel is a keeper of sheep. Cain is a farmer. He tends to the ground and raises fruits and vegetables. So already we begin to see this kind of mix-up maybe in our mind of who's the righteous seed, who's the unrighteous seed. In the course of time, verse 3, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And you're, hopefully your mind hasn't forgotten yet. That harkens back to the statement made about Eve's desire being for her, the woman's desire being for the man and he ruling over her. It also pushes even further into the future where Christ says similar types of things to Peter. Okay? And so God is warning Cain here. And we see this also in the way the Hebrew is structured. He would not have to use the word you, the personal pronoun, but it is present in the Hebrew. So God is emphasizing to Cain the personal nature of his sin and the personal destruction that could come if he continues in not bringing an acceptable offering before the Lord. And so what we find developing in this text is the first worship war. Now, we're not too familiar with worship wars in the RP church, because that just comes along once or twice in a generation when we switch psalters and we start thinking, why did they change that tune? And why did they change the words to that? It doesn't seem to be as meaningful this way and this type of thing. So we're not too familiar with things like people getting up and storming out because they don't like a song or something like this. The church around the world is plagued with conflict about worship. Now, that's one of the beauties of the RP church. The greatest frustration we could have had over the last few years about the new Psalter, believe me when I say, and this is not to undermine personal feeling and belief and emotion, but what we might have felt in our congregation is nothing compared to what goes on in churches around the world, really. There's the old and the new, and there's the lore of the church who passed out a survey and said, asked people, well, what do you want in worship? And so they compiled the surveys and they read in the next worship service. Due to the ideas that came in from the congregation, we will now sing older and newer songs. We will sing them faster and slower, louder and softer. Okay? All these things. I mean, when personal preference comes in, it really begins to disintegrate. And wars literally break out. But what we see unfolding in Genesis 4 is a war between brothers over worship. This is a worship matter. This was the time when they would typically bring an offering before the Lord. And we see this throughout the Old Testament before the Mosaic Law was established. Remember, Job would offer up sacrifices weekly, I think maybe even daily for his children in case they forgot to sanctify the Lord and what they were doing. He would bring offerings. And so this brings what rises to the top in this section of Scripture then is something that came out a couple weeks ago in Sabbath school and has been kind of an ongoing conversation in the Wood Home of when did God's people fully understand the law of God and the requirements. Now, there was a time when the Ten Commandments came, but what of that was present in the culture and the understanding and the mentality of the people? What we see here in these offerings is command by example. We believe in our church that where we bring our doctrine from Scripture is what's clearly commanded in Scripture, what is done by example in Scripture, and what can be deduced logically from Scripture. So, our doctrine of the Trinity. There's no word Trinity in Holy Scripture. And yet we look at all the teaching that is throughout God's Word and we say there is one God in three persons. And what is that God like? God is Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And as being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We deduce these things from Scripture. And so what did Cain and Abel know about sacrifice? They knew what God had done for mom and dad as they were kicked out of the garden. That God provided coverings from animals to that would be a little more, leather is a little more permanent than fig leaves. And so God provided that for them. He slew animals, and that covered Adam and Eve. Now, the second point here is that worship is not an offering of our culture to God. And this is greatly misunderstood in the American church today. They think what worship is the best of what I can bring to God. And that is not what worship is. Worship, if that were true, God should have been satisfied with offerings of sand for 40 years. The nicest sand they could find, bring before the Lord. But God gave them very specific commands about the tabernacle and about the offerings and about the furniture. And it wasn't just their culture. God always really creates a new culture of worship. And we believe that we adhere to that in the New Testament form of that in our church. But worship is not just an offering of our culture to God. It is an offering to Him of what He has required of us. In verse 4, there's a comment here that Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Now, what's interesting then is in Leviticus, as the offerings are spelled out, and they are, as people are told what to bring before the Lord, we find this firstborn, these fat portions. We find even the fat being used as part of the burnt offering. What we find is that Abel is following God's law before God's law was clearly spelled out. And so what we find as we read through the Pentateuch is that the Mosaic law was not really new in the sense of, here's something none of you have ever thought about before. But it was new in that it developed and codified God's relationship to man. Why was it wrong for Cain to kill Abel when thou shalt murder had not been stated yet? Well, there's a sense in which the law that was given at Sinai was a full development and codifying of the law that had been present in the garden and brought along in the conscience and understanding of humanity. So why was Cain not accepted? Well, first fruits, the firstborn, he lacked faith. That's shown by his unwillingness to cooperate with God's very simple sacrificial system that was in place. He had a fiery temper, which showed his supremacy of himself over against his brother. All of these things played into his offering not being accepted, beginning with, he just didn't bring what God required. He brought something other. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So any sacrifice we make must have blood. Now, fortunately, we gather each week under the sacrifice of Christ, which is a sacrifice of blood. But there's a reason. The old phrase, squeezing blood from a turnip, sets up an impossible situation. Because there's no blood in fruits and vegetables. And so he just simply did not bring what God required. And when he was confronted on that, he rather than confess his sin and make things right in the sacrifice that he would bring, he went on into further sin. And so the curse passes on. And we have here listed the Ten Commandments. And what we begin to see in culture and in society is the seed of the serpent beginning to hate the law of God even before the law is given in its fullness. The law that's present in their conscience and present in society as understood rules. And we even remember that the Sabbath day, that had been given, that there was one day in seven that was unique because God had rested. That's what we call a creation ordinance. Okay? So, verse 8, we find premeditated murder. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, I use the ESV, and the ESV makes a note of this, but it was in one of my commentaries as well, that the Septuagint and the Vulgate and some translations along the way have added into that verse, and it's an interpretational thing, not necessarily a pure textual thing, but have Cain saying to Abel, "Let us go out into the field." And whether that's fully present in the text or not, I believe the Christian understanding over history has been this idea of Cain speaking to his brother Abel was getting him out away from the home and the protection of the home and mom and dad and out away into the field so that he might cause him physical harm. And so he says, you know, immediately after, textually, immediately after God has warned him about his sin and standing against that, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So we have premeditated murder. Then verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?'" Remember Adam and Eve sin in the garden, and here comes God in judgment. Cain kills Abel. Here comes God. "Where is your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" We have lying now in verse 9. Bearing false witness. Am I really responsible for what that guy does? Who knows what he's even up to right now? Okay, so he goes beyond lying to even trying to strap some of the guilt onto Abel. Okay, so we begin to see these Ten Commands come to the top as Cain continues on in his sin. In verses 11 and 12, all right, we'll start with verse 10. "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." So, we find here in verse 10 that Abel's murder was really a martyrdom. We read on through into the book of Revelation that the blood of the martyrs cries out before God for justice. And Abel's blood cries out from the ground, convicting Cain of the murder that he had done. So not only was there a worship war, there was a martyr over this. The one who was not accepted kills the one who is accepted. And that's exactly what happens in martyrdom. And then we see that Cain is cursed, and we can't help but notice similarities to chapter 3 when Adam and Eve came under the curse, and all of creation came under the curse. But here we have Cain, who had become a farmer, and he's farming the ground that obviously there must have been a sense in which he was excellent in what he did, because God says, "No longer will the ground yield to you its strength." And so now Cain is cursed from the cursed ground that he was already working. So now he loses his job, so to speak, and is destined to be homeless and experience a fruitless life the rest of his days. So he's cursed from the ground. The earth will not yield its strength. And he becomes a fugitive and a wanderer. And so remember, Adam and Eve are cursed. The ground is cursed. From the ground they came, from the ground they will return. They will have to labor by the sweat of their brow. They will eat bread. And then they are banished from the garden. And not just the garden, but more specifically the tree of life. So they might not eat and continue in that sinful existence forever. And Cain then is made a fugitive and a wanderer. And there's also an understanding here that Cain has killed a man. And so society would have the right then to take his life. Do you notice that in the text? As I go, people will find out who I am and they will kill me. And God Himself, in an act of grace, decides not to enact that punishment on Cain and marks him so that, and I don't know what that mark would have been, but marks him so that people will not mess with him. So, while we end in kind of a hopeless point here, Adam and Eve have had two sons. The first is clearly not the seed that Eve thought he was. And the second is clearly not the seed because now he is dead. And not only is he dead, but sin has seemed to blossom in the life of Cain. But not only does sin continue, the gospel also continues. And we will continue to see that as we press on in the text. Stand with me as I pray and as we close for this evening. Father, in the interweaving of your story of redemption, we come to moments like this that seem bound up in great hopelessness. And we see in the text, as we might see at times in our lives, an overwhelming sense that sin is getting the upper hand. That sin has crouched at the door, it has attacked us as we have come in, and it has not let go. But Lord, we know the truth of the gospel. We know the reality of our effectual call. We know what it is to be justified in your sight, to be adopted as sons and daughters. And as Dr. Beakey says, while before our conversion we cling to sin, after our conversion sin clings to us. So Father, help us to not lose hope in the battle against sin. Help us to do battle to the point even of shedding blood. But even if we do not, we are grateful that one greater than us did shed his blood, the promised seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And he has conquered sin and death. And for that we give you praise. In his name, in the name of Jesus Christ, King and Head of Zion. Amen. Amen. And now, my brothers and sisters, receive the Lord's blessing at the close of this Lord's day. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace, praising our God.